My pleasure this morning to introduce Rabbi Dr. Daniel Hartman, who I have known for 30 years, actually. We met at the Brandeis Gardner Institute, and we both worked at BCI, and he was just a young whippersnapper at that time, working in New Jersey, right, as the JCC rabbi, if I recall, and you're like head of community. Actually, it was a unique position that reflected his uniqueness as well. And I got a glimpse then of what would be the rising star of another Dr. Hartman. I think you all know in terms of who he is and the Shalom Hartman Institute, now officially renamed Hartman Institute. Did we? Not yet. Okay, Shalom Hartman Institute. And his father, blessed memory, who created this magnificent institution, and of which Daniel now has, for a number of years, been running and taken to the next madriga in terms of what it can mean. If you don't know about the Shalom Hartman Institute, you need to find out about it, what it does, not only for its North American rabbinic tract, where's Lauren, working right there, all right, and who runs it. Give her a hand. She does a great job with it. All right. But what the Hartman does also in Israel, in terms of the education they provide for Israeli soldiers, the pluralism that they stand for, everything that they're able to accomplish, and which is not so easy in Israel. So Daniel is here to share with us a methodology. By the way, it's not just teaching. How many of you have studied at the Shalom Hartman Institute during a summer institute? So a number of you know. I was privileged just to finish the three-year fellowship program, and it was the most invigorating rabbinic experience I've had in my 25 years as a rabbi. There's no question that I am now, for the second half of my rabbinic, prepared really to really have the energy necessary. And it's not just about what you learn, but it's how you think. That's the difference, right? What Daniel does, he's going to challenge you to throw out all the assumptions. You keep tradition with you, but at the same time, you have to bring your voice and your narrative, because without your narrative, right, the story is nothing. And so just when you think you understand the text, right, those of you who have studied there before and then come back for the session at the end, right, he's going to explain to you how you're going to get an introduction. We keep the same model. Introduction, Hevruta, you're going to come back together. And then we inevitably, right, he would sit around and go, we just didn't get that at all, you know, because it was a new opening to it. And so he's going to share that with us. It's my honor and pleasure to be able to welcome Dr. Rabbi Daniel Hartman. Come on.
We look a little older. It's really a true honor and really an honor to be here and to address you and to learn together. What we're going to do this morning is learn together. I'm going to give a brief introduction, some guidelines for the text, and then you're going to hopefully study together with Chavruta. I highly recommend Chavruta is not bigger than three. If you really want to, you can, but it's recommended. Two is best. Three is tolerable. Four is a mistake. and then we're going to come back together here at 11, when we'll together read these texts. The theme for this morning is a theme that I've been thinking about, working on, and struggling with for many, many years. Some of you who've been at the Institute have... I've experimented, you've helped me think about these questions together. And it's the core question that I'm struggling with is, what does God do to people? Not what God gives to people, but what does God do to people? It's a very different question. Much of the contemporary new atheist conversation wonder whether God exists or doesn't exist, or whether it's a mitzvah to believe that God doesn't exist so that we could be redeemed from the poison that God infects the modern consciousness. When you recognize that one of the fundamental reasons why people believe because of what is what God gives to you. You recognize that the question of whether to believe or not to believe is very often not a choice. What does God give to me? There are different types of religious people. If we take the average religious person who recognizes that the valley of the shadow of death is not a place, but an ongoing reality in our life, and I don't want to walk in that valley alone, God becomes a part of your existence regardless of whether God's implications or the consequences of belief are positive or negative. There are no atheists in foxholes, and the more one experiences the reality of a foxhole, the more the existence of God becomes something that I don't really choose. For the elite few, for whom a relationship with God has nothing to do with God's power in history, but has to do with a deep, profound religious experience of touching, of being in the presence of the ultimate, there too, there is no choice. When you experience, when you believe, when you're at one with, it is. And therefore, much of the debate as to whether God exists or doesn't exist, there's a certain silliness to it. Because for those for whom God is self-evident or necessary, the possibility of God's non-existence is either existentially or experientially something that they either don't want to reflect on or know self as a self-evident falseness. I don't want to talk about whether God exists. I want to talk about what God does to us. I want to talk about once God is in the conversation, once God is here, once we've made not a leap of faith, once we are connected to either our existential needs or our experiential realities, what happens to us? Is that move a force for good? Or is that move a force potentially for evil? When God enters into the room, what happens? Now, undoubtedly, in this room, when God enters into this room, when God is a part of your consciousness, we don't have a major dilemma. You are a force for good. You are a force for gentleness. You are a force for tolerance. You are a force for respect for others. You do it every single day. You stand for how one could be committed to God and committed to tradition and still be firmly committed to rights of other human beings, to the place of moral sensitivity in your life, to ensuring that Judaism reflect the best of what it ought to reflect. Unfortunately, however, the story of monotheism, the story of those people in this, of you in this room, are not the same. 3,000 something years ago, monotheism enters into the human discourse and introduces a notion of one God who's not so much unique, or not so much one, but unique. A transcendent one who must be worshipped. A transcendent one who commands us and who's concerned with our life. A transcendent one who chooses to walk within this world and who obligates us both to worship God and to treat treat our neighbor with justice. That idea ultimately gives birth to Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. But one of the questions that we, as religious leaders, have to ask ourselves is, has that move to monotheism created greater kindness and decency in the world? Has it achieved its moral aspirations? In the name of this one God, the amount of blood that's been spilt, the amount of death that's been perpetrated, the amount of harm, pain that's been put on other people is astounding. Why? Why is that so? One explanation is original sin. Religion's fine. Monotheism is great. We stink. Human beings, we have an infinite capacity to ruin everything that's good. That is, in essence, the idea of original sin. That's who we are. We take good things and we ruin them. We are poisoned with the flesh. We are poisoned with mediocrity. And you have a pristine and perfect religion which pushes and tries, but at the end of the day, it could never redeem the human condition from itself. At best, if you're a Christian, it can enable you to be loved by God despite your inadequacy. And we just simply have to wait till the coming of the Messiah, when in the words of Ezekiel or Jeremiah, God's going to fix us and change our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And basically improve on the implant of the image of God that was given to us in Genesis 1. Somehow that image of God just wasn't able to carry the day. And that image of God put into this human form ultimately can't express itself. And either God loves you despite that, or God will one day fix us so that we could live in accordance with the instructions that Torah and God wants of us. So one answer is basically garnished health. Garnished health. And the job of the rabbi is to do their best with this imperfect creation. And as we all know, in these closed doors, they are quite imperfect. But the best we could do, push, try, do the best. We're never going to be there. Because fundamentally, once religion meets the corrupt individual, religion will always be corrupt. The reverse answer is that it's not human beings who are corrupt, but that religion is fundamentally corrupt. That the reason why monotheism underachieves is because either God or those, let's say God or those who speak in God's name, are fundamentally evil. A lack of tolerance, a lack of respect, a fear of stranger, a fear of difference. Judgmentalism, anti-women, anti-gay, anti-other, anti-everybody just about else who's not your chosen one, is the flavor and color which dominates religious life. And the only way to save us from sin is not to find a way to be redeemed from ourselves, But the only way to redeem us from sin is to find a way for us to be redeemed from God. And what's interesting is that whether God is the problem people, or the human beings are the people, when you open up Scripture, each one quotes its own chapters. Those who speak about the profound moral sensitivity of Scripture have their 30, 40 chapters, have their 200 verses, have their heroes, their pages, who populate our universe. Of course religion is wonderful. Look at Abraham and Sodom. What's going on with Abraham and Akedah? Oh, you don't understand that one. Oh, you thought that's... No! Of course not. That's... You think... No. So as you walk your merry way, as you hip hop... As you hip, not hip hop. You hip, not hip. You hop. Got it. So I'm a little tired. You hop. From Genesis 1 through Genesis 18 to Leviticus 19 to Exodus 23, and you go around and then you do a little venture into Micah and Amos, and then maybe a little verse here or there of Isaiah, but you skip a lot of those judgmentalism, angry chapters where we're killing a lot of people. And then you go off maybe to a little verse in Psalms about who could be, and we could populate. We have enough verses to fill enough. What are these called?
Banners.
To fill enough banners for our shuls and our rooms and our Rosh Hashanah cards. And all the rest, it's just not part of my religion. And at the same time, those who see God as the problem have what to quote. You know, it's... As Shakespeare said, the devil doesn't misquote Scripture, the devil quotes Scripture. Who said that Genesis 22 should be read through the eyes of Genesis 18? Said who? Maybe Genesis 18 should be read through the eyes of Genesis 22. Maybe Genesis 22 is really what you should be doing. That's right. That love of God takes precedence over everything. And one of the interesting things, and I know there's Israeli colleagues here, when you travel back and forth between different communities, one of the great challenges is that you're in one community, something is self-evident, and you go into another community and something is self-evident. You go to one community and certain chapters are known, and you go to another community and the other chapters are known. One of the most remarkable things about Israeli Judaism is that the amount of people who can actually tell you the story of Genesis 18 is negligible. Genesis 22, they know. That's Judaism. Either because that's the Judaism I want, because that's the way I believe I ought to live, or that's the Judaism I want, so it makes it easier for me to reject it. Secular Israelis, of course, Genesis 22. We had this program for senior officers in the army. I've started to read with them Genesis 22 and Genesis 18 again. And I start with Genesis 22. This is religion. Yep, this is religion. This is Judaism. And then I say to them, if this is Judaism, then how could you be a Jew? Because you reject everything about this. And then you start introducing to a people Genesis 18, and it's remarkable that you have to introduce it. They could quote, they might know the story, but it doesn't define the different religious life for them. It was never put together that this is what Judaism is. So instead of trying to reinterpret 22, right, just forgive. It's taken for granted. While in North America you travel, of course the message of Genesis 22 is that God doesn't want you to sacrifice your children. Isn't that of course? That's the whole thing. It was just a test, and Abraham fails the test. And as we do all our gymnastics to somehow read Genesis 22 through the eyes of Genesis 18 as a self-evident truth. But others have no problem with Genesis 22. It's actually what should be. And they go from Genesis 6 and 7 to Genesis 22. To Exodus and the stories of God and Pharaoh. To some stories in the desert. Capping off with the to the cherry on top of the whipped cream, the wonderful Deuteronomy 20. Obviously not forgetting a couple of the verses in Leviticus 18, excuse me, where we want to kill a few people. And we say that's religion. And each one stands there with its scripture. What I would like us to explore this morning, and what I would like you to learn and to think about in the text that I've given you in front of you right now, are, is there a third possibility? Is it possible that scripture or that religion and monotheism are not fundamentally flawed? And that's not the reason for religion underachieving? And is it possible that it's not human beings and our inherent inadequacy which is the cause for the moral failure of religion? Is it possible that something happens to human beings when God enters into the room? Is there something that when the two meet, there is a potential? There is a potential for something exploding and going wrong. And if we understand that potential, we can overcome. How do we understand, in essence, the choices that all of you in this room made? You are a paradigm for how to be a monotheist. You're a paradigm for how to live within a religious tradition and walk with God. But the world within which we live, towards the end of the 20th century, as monotheism really awakens from the slumber of the 20th century and begins to be increasingly a force in political life and world politics, world discourse, whether Jewish, Christian, or Muslim, we need to conceptualize how is it that one ought to walk with God. I want to posit that when God is put first, religion becomes a destructive force. And that in the name of God, God has to be put second. Just going to throw that out, and we're going to come back to it. To clarify again, I am not claiming that religion is the source of evil. I am asking what happens to human beings when God enters into their life. I call it an autoimmune disease. Something begins to attack itself. I would suggest that you can't understand the prophets, the prophetic critique against the pious monotheist Jews who are morally corrupt. You can't understand God's amazement when God says, "Who asked this of you?" Remember Isaiah? Who asked this of you? Trample my courts no more. Who asked this of you? God's looking and saying, where did this come from? That's a symptom of an autoimmune disease. When you don't, something is internal to the system is working against itself. And therefore you're surprised, like, where did this come from? Who asked this of you? And the answer is whom? Who asked this of you? You remember Isaiah? Who asked it of them? Any of you know? Go for it. Don't worry. I'm not going to jump down anybody's throat. What is who asked what of you? Do you remember Isaiah? Who asked of you what?
Korbanot.
Who asked you to come to my temples on the high holidays and on new moons? And the answer is? You did. What do you mean who asked this of me? Now you have to remember, Isaiah is a unique moment in the Bible, in biblical history. For most of biblical history, God commands and human beings say, no. God says, I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have other gods besides me. And we say, let's go back to Egypt. You think I owe you? I don't owe you. They can't even comprehend the monotheistic idea. And that's why they build a golden calf, not to replace God. Who's the golden calf built for? To replace whom? Moshe, because they think, who took them out of Egypt? Moshe. It's one of the, this is not a replace. They're not worshiping idols because of that. It's Moshe who they're, they don't even, God could, it's just completely an irrelevant concept. It's like, it was like about 1,000 years too early. God is frustrated for 1,000 years because it's an idea whose time had yet to come. And he's cocking people at China. I am the one God, the one God, the one God. It's like, not, they didn't even, can you imagine if you're God for a moment? You know, it's like, imagine what it might feel like. Like, I put on, what a show. I put on a show, I am doing tricks and miracles, like, beyond comprehension. And the minute I defeat Pharaoh, I say, no, no, I prop him up again. My heart is like, no, I'm not done yet. Because I want to make what? God says it explicitly. What am I doing this for? Because I want to what? Make a name for myself. So you do this phenomenal move. These plates are pretty good. It's not bad. Even the Hartulane Shrine can't do, you know, give up after three. It's pretty good. You do this phenomenal thing, and you split the sea, and then, oh, it's unbelievable. We sing this great song of praise. Who's singing the song of praise? Miriam. Ask Asher Moshe in Olden Israel. Give me a break. Moshe's singing, and they're like your congregants. Mary, all rise and please turn to page 37 as we give thanks to the Lord. Amen. You know, I was like, yeah, cool. God? How could they think, how could they sing a song of praise if a few chapters later they say it's Moses who did it? It's unbelievably depressing for God. And Isaiah, actually, represents one of the few chapters in the whole Bible where Jews actually worship God. It's like, you think it's a strange phenomenon. How many chapters are there in the Bible where Jews are actually pious? Just don't know. You count them on one hand. How many periods? Sometimes so we have like a righteous king. Or there's usually a bump, like when we really suffer, then we become pious out of self-interest. But then God might even be perceived as an idol. You don't even know what their theological sensitivities are. And here Isaiah says, tells us of people who are fasting on Yom Kippur, coming to the temple, doing everything that God wants of them, but they're getting it wrong. They're getting it wrong because they are a morally corrupt society. And God doesn't understand it. How could you be morally corrupt? Didn't you read Leviticus? Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord your God. Where is this coming from? Didn't you read all the type of moral sensitivity training that I tried to give you through the sabbatical year. Oops, you never kept the sabbatical year. What about all the tzedakah? Oops, it turns out you're not doing that either. So I'd like to figure out, is there maybe something additional happening? God's not flawed, and human beings aren't flawed, but the partnership could be. And the partnership could cause some individuals to become exemplars of what religion wants and the fact that human beings it wants to create. And at other times, it could be a profound force for destruction. Knowing why and how will enable us to fulfill our mission. Assuming that we don't have a problem makes you wonder, or makes you, in many ways, unprepared. Completely unprepared. And so this is the question that I'd like you to think about. It's a question that affects our world. It's a question that's affecting every one of our monotheistic traditions. As we Jews return to power, as we have more and more power, whether that power is here in Israel or that power is here, whether that power is in Israel or here in the United States, how do we use that power? What does it mean to walk with God? And what type of moral force are you? Christianity and Islam are similarly challenged. Our job is not to make an argument as to what is essential in Christianity or Islam, but our job is to serve as exemplars of how walking with God could lead to an outcome in which faith in God and menschlichkeitness could coexist. This journey is the journey that I'd like you to embark upon in these texts before you. The first text, and I'm just going to give you some brief instruction, brief guidance. The first text is Tractate Brachot 19b and 20a. And just, if you could open it up, so I'm going to save you some time and show you exactly what you should read. The first three lines, Kol Makom Sheyesh Chilul Hashem En Chulkin Kavod LaRav. 1, 2, 3, 4 lines. What is this notion of the sanctity of God? Source 1. Source 2, page 2. Page 2, from Aleph till Bet. You don't have to do Bet on page 3. A very, very interesting story in which the rabbis are trying to figure out why it is that prior generations had miracles and we don't have miracles. What does it mean to be loved by God? What do you need to do to be loved by God? And in many ways, source 1 and source 2 are the paradigm for my purposes today. I could have done a lot of other sources. They are a paradigm for what could potentially destructively happen to human beings when God enters into the room. Look at this notion of what Chilul Hashem, what love of God means, what devotion to God means. Source 3. All I want you to really, you all know this source, is the famous source story of Shimon Bar Yochai. We're not going to do it in detail. What I just want you to look at is I want you to look at both Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and his son, Rabbi Ezra, when they come out of the cave. What do they do? What do they do? And in the name of what do they do? What happens to these human beings who live a life of total engulfment with God? What happened? And in particular, I want you to try to figure out what it is that happens to Rav Eliezer the second time he's in the cave. The first time, they're sent back. What does Rav Eliezer do the second time he comes out of the cave, and why? Look at that dynamic. Don't spend a lot of time on the story, because there's a lot of sources. Look at that dynamic of leaving the cave the first time and leaving the cave the second time. The next source is the source, again, that all of you know. And part of what I want to do today is I want to both look at the problem, but I also want to look at how conceptually we overcome what I believe is this other news. How do we conceptually create a different methodology of a life with God? Not a life of faithlessness, but a different expression of a life of faith. And in many ways, the paradigm for that is Hillel. And we're going to try to analyze carefully the story of Hillel, of the second story, of the person who asks to be converted while he stands on one foot, and Hillel converts him and then answers, "What's hateful unto you, do not do unto your neighbor." That's the whole Torah, the rest is commentary, go and study. I want you to analyze very carefully that source. And in particular, I want to, so that there isn't the surprise, you know, that maybe you got it wrong, I want you to think about two questions. Question number one, is the ethical independent of religion? Is the ethical independent of faith? Who determines the good? And number two, in Hillel's world, what takes precedence? I want to look at the issue of the independence of good, and I want to look at the issue of the primacy of good. In Hillel, we're going to look at both of them, and pay attention to Rashi, who has a profound problem with the idea of the primacy of the good. Afterwards, I want you to look at source 6 and 7, which is our sources in which the rabbis ask for when you don't have enough of something, what do you do first? One question is, if you only have enough oil for one candle or for one kubba, do you light Shabbos candles or do you light Hanukkah candles? And the other question is, what happens when your scarcity principle gives you a scarcity of time, not a scarcity of resources? Or the resource is not money, the resource is time. And you have mikra megillah or bet mitzvah. What comes first? And just concentrate on those answers of Rava in source 6 and source 7. In particular, in source in source 6, it's bet, and in source 7, it starts in the middle of bet, almost at the bottom of page 13, by Rava, mikra megillah umet mitzvah hay minayhu adif. Then, if you have time, I'd like you to please look at two definitions of Lifnim Meshurat Hadin. Two definitions of Lifnim Meshurat Hadin. One of Nachmanides, the Ramban, in Deuteronomy 6, source 8, and one in the Rambam, in Hilchot Avadim, chapter 9, halacha 8. It's a very, very interesting notion of Lifnim Meshurat Hadin. And what does the category Lifnim Meshurat Hadin mean to either the privacy of the good, the independence of the good, and how we're supposed to live with God? We're not going to, but if any of you happen to have finished all the sources up till now, there's one other issue which is an interesting one. What happens when the problem of religion is not what happens to human beings when they encounter God? What happens to God when God encounters human beings? What happens when the problem of religion is not the human interpretation of religion? What happens when the problem of religion is Scripture itself? One of the great religious figures who struggled with this question is the Rambam in Moreh Nebuchadnezzar. In many ways, that was the essence of the Rambam's problem. His love of God and his understanding of God and the Word of God did not work together. 225, 331, and 332 are a model of how one is supposed to live with a flawed message of God. How do you live with a flawed Scripture? Because what happens is one thing, you say, oh, God commanded, who asked this of you? But what happens when I encounter Deuteronomy 20? Well, Deuteronomy 20 makes a really fundamental distinction between war, which is engaged with nations that lie near you, and the nations that lie very far away from you. The nations that lie near you, obviously, you have to kill everybody. Obviously, you have to kill everybody because they might corrupt you. And therefore, men, women, children, everybody's to be murdered so that the pristine nature of your monotheistic faith could be preserved. But don't cut down the trees. What, think a tree is a human being?
That's the, again, I'm not making it. I couldn't make it up.
Don't touch the trees. The trees are, it was a human being. Kill them away. It's just a human being. The tree. Oh, it's like it's one of the most vulgar chapters in the whole Bible. But the nations that lie very far away from you, oh, that's a different story. Because by then we're not worried about their what? About their corrupting influence. And therefore, by them, we offer them peace. Oh, that's so beautiful. Oh, the Jewish tradition and peace. We're going to talk about that this summer. Why do you offer them peace? And then they have a choice. If they accept your peace, they could be your slaves. They don't accept your peace, kill all the men. And the women and children, you take as the booty that the divine God who took you out of the land of Egypt has bestowed upon you. How do you live with chapter 20? Forget our misinterpretation. What do you do? Martin Luther, 225, 331, and 332 are a path to think about that question. If you have the time and you're predisposed to looking at that, please do so. The time is now 9:38. 9:38. At 11 o'clock, we're going to convene back here. Challenge the text. Divide your reading into two. First, and this is part of what... First, read it. What does the text say? Forget my whole very brief, very long introduction. Forget that. Forget it. Just what does the text say? After you have what the text says, then read the text again. And then ask, what does the text mean? And how, by asking what the text means, do I make Torah eternal? Have a wonderful Chavruta and learning, and I'll see you back in a minute.
Let's have it. Put that on. Even on.
Yeah, it should be on.
You have to turn it on back there.
We're good. No, it should be good.
Yes. Hello.
Doesn't sound like it's working.
Hold on. Hold on. Oh, you know what? Wait a minute. No, this got turned off. No, that's what.
Did you have a great time? Did you enjoy that study? All right. No? Yes, you did. All right. I know you wanted more time, so but unfortunately, it's my idea. So if you will get yourselves comfortable and set, and Dr. Rabbi Daniel Harper is going to help us unpack the text and challenge us to a new understanding of our tradition. All right? If you need the talk, by the way, if there's anything you need, if you need a little break, yeah, you can go out. By the way, if you have not yet turned off your cell phones, right, we've been very good so far as a group, but if you have not turned them off yet, all right, the first one gets to be served for lunch. All right, we'll be.
There's no coffee in here.
There's no.
Say it in a way that doesn't shame anybody.
There you go. All right, so just please turn off those cell phones. Just keep the sanctity of our study together. And Rabbi Doctor, you're shutting off your cell phone too. I do remember actually one time you got a call in the middle of one talk.
Hi, I hope you you enjoy these sources as much as I do. Some of them are very upsetting, but they're very interesting. Okay. Let's begin. What would cause a normal person to walk around naked? What would cause a normal person to walk around naked? And you should know, and you want to know something? I didn't bring this, but there is a nuscha, there's a version of this text. It's not bebigdo, it's bebeged chavero.
It says
the English. Oh, I added that. Oh, that was good. Aha, okay, so I actually planned that out more than I thought. Now, it's interesting, just so you should always know, we are usually much quicker to rip someone else's clothing off than our own. Like it's, you know, it's that they must be righteous is much easier. What would cause you to do such a thing? What would make you think that that is a reasonable thing to do? Now it's interesting that halachically, if someone would ask me the question, like here, you're a halachic movement, you're Talmidei Chachamim, you've studied a lot of Gemara, you've studied a lot of halacha. There could be a perfect conversation which would go something as follows. If a person finds himself with shatnez in the shuk, and that's assuming obviously that what? That we actually care about shatnez, but we'll sort of leave that assuming that that was, you know, oh my God, shatnez, I can't sleep. So assuming that shatnez really made it out of the bottom 1% of mitzvot that you're even cognizant of. Somehow it made it out of the bottom 1% and it was even on your radar screen. And you went outside and there was the jacket that you had yet to check. And oh my God, wool and flax. Shumu shamayim. A normal halachic conversation would be, if you are within the tchum of your house, if you are within 2,000 amot of your house, you should go back to your house and change. If you're outside of the tchum Shabbat of 2,000 amot, if you're on the way to work in the morning, and remember, going to work in the morning is a halachic category that influences tefillah, that influences, this is a weighty issue. If you're outside of 2,000 amot, and you're on the way to work, go to work, and say the following pasuk three times. add to the Shmon Esrei of Shachar, of Mincha and Maariv until you get home, you know, Lotil Bash, whatever. We are a movement, and by that I mean Judaism. We're a movement which actually has seichel. We have a problem, we come up with solutions. We come up with stuff. That's what we do. The halachic system isn't a stupid system. It's a system which balances values, considerations, issues. And we do it all the time. Here we are confronted with a Gemara which tells you all of your seichel, all of the various abilities that you have to use a halachic system, and the halachic system is there to be used, and we know it's used all the time. Nothing. Naked. Tear it off. Now, as you know, this is not all of Torah. But what makes this type of thinking possible? According to the text, במקום שיש חילול השם, אין חוקים כבוד לרב. חילול השם, this category, blows our minds. Now we know on the basis of Masechet Yoma that Chilul Hashem should blow your mind. Because it's the one sin for which there is no kapara in life. For every one of the sins that you may perpetrate in your life, there is always kapara. Either Yom Kippur mechaper, or Yom Kippur tole v'tshuva mechaperet, either Yom Kippur v'tshuva tolim, and Yisurim m'markim et avonotav shel adam. There's only one avera for which, in this life, there is no kapara, and it is only death that gives you kapara, and that is Chilul Hashem. B'makom sheyesh, and here, what are they saying is Chilul Hashem? And this is what's so interesting about this text. Because is there a Chilul Hashem if I walk around with shatnez? Is that a Chilul? Technically, that's not a Chilul Hashem. Because technically, one of the interesting things about Chilul Hashem, and I don't know if we'll have a chance to talk about it later, is Chilul Hashem is not something that's done between you and God. It's not done between you and God. It's done between you and other people who perceive your acts, and as a result of your action, ascribe certain things to God or to Judaism. Shatnez is something that's not what? You don't see it. You know it's shatnez. The other person wouldn't necessarily know. Why would this be used as a category of Chilul Hashem? And what you have here is a dramatic expansion of a conception of Chilul Hashem, in which any time you are willing to consider your needs versus God's commandment to you, any time you don't listen to God's commandments, you're Mechalel Shem Shamayim. When God commands, your job is to say, like Avraham, what? Hineni. Oh, this is such a machaya. I love being with rabbis. I'm on a trip lecturing a lot of lay people. This is like vacation. It's another. Also, listening to the noise in the room, I have to tell you, I felt I was in the Beit Midrash in Jerusalem. We have a nicer room. But it felt like beautiful. Thank you. Really, it's a kavod to be here. Hineni. I'm wearing shatnez. Hineni. Naked. And they didn't have underwear back then. Naked. You have shatnez? Naked. It's Chilul Hashem. Because what happens is, and this is, I'm getting a little excited. What happens is, the minute, this is the point, the minute God enters into the room, for some people and at certain times, it creates a blindness in which you don't see anything else. That a life with God has the potential to exhaust your vision.
And by the way, this is something only present in monotheism, not in idolatry. Not in polytheism. Idolatry, God is too small. And even when God enters into the room, God doesn't take up that much space. By definition, the minute we introduce the notion of the One, the transcendent One, the Creator God, with the infinite power to change your life, all of a sudden, all you see is God. And the minute you don't do that, that's the Chilul Hashem, which he says in the Brachot itself. That's Chilul Hashem. It's to not give God God's due. If you see yourself, that would be like Abraham saying to God, no. When God said, it's not that God asked Abraham to sacrifice Abraham's morality. I wish there was some moral discourse there. It's simply that when God says something, the only response of a person of faith is he may be, and v'yashkem Abraham b'boker. Early, not slowly, not later, not maybe, I'm going to do it tomorrow when I have time. Vayashkem and Hineni are the partners which makes the Akidah such a morally and theologically reprehensible text. Because God comes and says, this is what it means to be with me. And Masechet Brachot gives you an example that this is exactly what it means. Rip it off. Because otherwise you're Mechalel Shem Shamayim. You are not understanding the core obligation of what it means to allow God to be in your life. It means that nothing else is important at all. And the sugya ends in the second section that I asked you to bring. Look, study. Who does God love? Now, we're living in a world, we rabbis, shepalu Torah keneged kulam. So if God's going to love somebody, who should he love? Us! So why is it that in the prior generations, they had miracles all the time? They just, you know, took off their shoes. Starting before they even got a chance to fast, poof, the rain came. They had rain, they had everything. So interesting, everybody always, because this is just a side little footnote. Miracles always happen in the past and in the future. That's just miracles never happen in the present. So everybody, this is just the definition of miracle. So it's a they are what they had, you know, it's like things were all Talmud Torah. What did they have? They had to study a few missions. We have to study what all of them have said now. Because remember, we are the ultimate intellectual junk collectors. Right? No single idea. No, it's true, we know that. No single idea that any rabbi says gets taken out of the books. Who had it completely wrong? Rabbi Yehuda Nasi. He thought, what was he going to do? He was going to edit. He was going to nullify. You think we're going to cut out anything that you didn't put in? Tosefta. Whatever doesn't get put in the Tosefta is still recorded at the Brachot. Where do we see them? In the Gemara. And in the halachic conversation in the Gemara, a Tosefta or a Brachot in Iras Kanaim, which does not appear in the Mishnah, has the exact same authority as what Rabbi Yehuda Nasi decided was the special stuff. No, he said, who are you? And we collected every single word, and they all have equal authority. So we're we actually have to study all of that stuff. What did they have to know? They had to know a little chumash. They had to study that good call. Oh, you're really smart because you had a good question. We actually have to study everybody's answers. For hundreds of years now, every single fakakta explanation on it, and Mara sometimes feels that way. It's like, we're for Schletzer thing, you Oktin. Like, who wants to study Oktin? You know, like, we have all these missions that we're studying in Oktin, which is like a plague on anybody's house. It's like, and God's not doing anything for us. What about us? And they say, you know what the difference is? The difference is that they were willing to die for God. They were willing to die
Because what God wants of you is not Talmud Torah. God wants of you being. And in the text they then say, let me give you an example of what it means to die for God. Let me give you an example. And this is so typical of the moral blindness which faith could create. Because to die for God is not me dying, it's what? Dying for God, mimitim atzmo aleha, is not mimitim atzmi, it's who? Oh, you have to be pious. Now imagine somebody, and they tell this great story, and you see this, by the way, a few times in the Gemara, where the names of Tanaim are changed, or rabbinic figures. Who's this? Who's Rav Ada? Barwat? Ahava. Bar Ahava. Ahava was not, you know, a common. It's like, oh, this is the man who has a tremendous amount of love. He does. Who does he have love for? He has love for God, but not love for human beings. And he mistakes a kutit. He mistakes somebody who, let's say, he mistakes a non-Jew for a Jew. And whether she's dressed in shatnez or whether she's dressed in something not sadua, rips it off of her. Now, if she was a Jew, it would have been, that's what love means. I love you. I've saved you from a sin. I love you. Look what I've done for you. Now, if we as a community are willing to do that, if we as a community are willing to strip and humiliate each other in the name of our God, then God will be there for us. Because that's what it means to be Am Kadosh Hashem Elokim. This is not the Taliban. And this is not Afghanistan. This is Masechet Brachot. And anybody who believes that our religious tradition is immune is making a fundamental, not just an error, it's doing something dangerous for the future of our people. Anytime we don't understand the potential of faith to completely change your vision, we don't understand what life of faith is about. Now, it's true. If we're faithless, like one of the interesting realities in Jewish life is that the chosen people aren't that, you know, we're committed to being chosen, but who chose us is not so important in our life. When God and a life of faith is not that central, then the effect of God is not that great. But wouldn't it be a tragedy that the more committed you are to God, the more susceptible you are to this type of moral depravity? And this is us, not them. This is not a hadith. This is Talmud Bavli. And all of us know, whether it is within our own souls or whether it's within the souls of others, now that we have more power. See, when you don't have power, the powerless are always moral. As we as a community grow in power, and we have a lot of power here in America too, the power of the Jewish people is not just a military power in Israel. As we have more power, as we have more ability to shape the world around in which we live, does the fact that you believe in God move you to greater sensitivity or less? And Masechet Brachot says, beware. Beware. And one of the great challenges here, the door is closed. The door is closed. So, I'm not airing anything in public. That goes to the whole notion of public and private, which is quite impossible. But what role do people who speak in the name of religion, all too often, with the exception, one of the few exceptions is the Masoretic people. Those who are rabbis and those who speak in the name of God in Israel, what voice comes forth?
Is there ever a war that the rabbis of Israel don't think we should be fighting? Is there ever a rabbinic voice that speaks out towards greater sensitivity? At times, there's a few. My father, Alav Shalom, used to say that one of the reasons why he loves Israel is it's because the place where all the crap of our tradition rises to the surface. And because you can't heal yourself unless you see it. There's no playing around. It's there.
You know, there's a chaplain. What does a Rava Rashi have to say?
I remember there was a book in the army, it was called Dinei Tzava U'Milchama, which I received when I went in the army in 76 to get it. This little blue book called Dinei Tzava U'Milchama. Do you know what Dinei Tzava U'Milchama is filled with? No issues. Even no issues about Torah Neshek. No. What do you do when you have to go to the toilet on Shabbos? Are you allowed to dig a hole and use your shovel if there's no Eruv?
Very important book.
Now, Rabbi Rashid, especially the former one, this one is actually a very serious mensch.
The one beforehand? In front of every war,
onwards, Christian soldiers. Let's go. Kill them. Every time I go to my brother-in-law's grave on Yom HaZikaron, and the Chazan speaks about how he died al... He died on Kiddush Hashem. Leibovich had it right.
In a useless war, which we were wrong in, and we probably shouldn't have fought,
talking about the first war. He died in a certain sense in vain. He didn't die on Kiddush Hashem.
I don't know if it was Chilul Hashem, but it definitely wasn't Kiddush Hashem.
But now, we have to be careful about what type of religious voice and what does a life with God do to you.
Not what it gives you, that it gives you comfort,
that it gives you meaning, it can give you direction, it can give you purpose, it can give you things that are invaluable, but it can also do something profoundly destructive to you. And one of the greatest examples of that are the two paradigms of love of God, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and his son Rabbi Yezid. They, more than any other figures, maybe the only other exception of that is Rabbi Akiva, who does the same. The only difference between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and Rabbi Yezid is that Rabbi Akiva is chalashing to kill himself. They're chalashing to kill other people. Because these other people, when you are willing to give up chayei olam for the sake of chayei sha'ah, it's a chilul Hashem. What? You think that there's something more important than God? You think making a living farming is important?
A person who is committed to God knows that nothing is more important. The ideal form of existence is that we should all go back to the cave. We should all be disembodied brains, buried up to this, our heads with our necks with sand, talking and contemplating the divine essence of Torah. This is what a lover of God does. And what's so remarkable about this text, it's not merely that they believe that's what love of God requires. But even when God comes and says no, we thought that the Ma'ara was God's Ma'ara. And the text says, Lachri et
Olami chazor le marat chem. Where do you find me? You don't find me as a disembodied head. You find me in the midst of a world that I created. Vayara lehim et kol asher asa b'nei tov ma'od. I love this. This is my world. My world. You think you're going to find me in a cave? It's your cave. And you thought that the cave was Gan Eden? It's really what? Gehenom. The author of the text turns it upside down. And so a pious person would say, okay, I just heard what God wants. And they come out. And what should they do? They should change. Why is it that Rabbi Yezir continues to kill him? Even after hearing explicitly what God wants. Why is it that even Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, even after hearing God's explanation, what's the reason why he heals people? He doesn't say, no, they're doing God's work. What does he say? Dai la'olam anivata. They're not even worth zapping. He's deriding them even more. They're not even worth being killed. They're bugs. They're nothing. Because they don't understand that what should be is a life committed to God. Ignore them. Why is it that they don't hear even what God says?
Now, I promised to do this just 2 weeks ago. I was sitting with some teachers in our high school, and we have a program in our high school where students sit with convicts and teach them computers. And part of what they do is they have a joint study. They study texts together. And many of them are young, in their teens or in their early 20s. And one of them had the following. They studied this text together. And one of the convicts said, and I said, the next time I teach this, I'm going to say it. And this is the next time. Actually, I did. He said, the father shouldn't have taken his son there. There are certain places that a father shouldn't take his son. And he's talking about his life. And Rabbi Eliezer is lost. Because Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai
wants a chavruta,
but his son, you know, can't even hear. It's like the cave destroys him. The cave destroys him.
But what is it about a religious consciousness that knows more what God wants even than what God says God wants? Now, what do you think is just Rabbi Yezer? Yishayahu Nunchet says,
do you think I want a day of fast to be a day where you just stop eating and pray?
Go! Create a world of that's a day of fast. What do we in our tradition do? We make Yishayahu Nunchet what? Taftar. Read where? In shul, where you can't do what Ruchet tells you
to do. People bring food out of synagogue.
Okay, so it's
God says something.
When you become what I call the autoimmune disease of God intoxication, you don't see anything.
You don't even see what God tells you. You become somebody completely consumed with your truth.
That to kill people, to humiliate them,
is a kiddush hashem.
How do we overcome this problem? How do we overcome it? How do we ensure that it doesn't define everything about us? Because it can. And this is the grave danger of monotheism. It doesn't necessarily need to, but when you take the idea of God seriously, Hineni makes sense. It makes sense. Hillel tries to offer a different direction. Hillel says the way we overcome the autoimmune disease, the way we overcome the potential inherent within faith for moral corruption, is by doing two things. The first is, I saw your hand, there's going to be a long time of question. Is there something that you...
I just wanted to say one sentence that I think part of the answer to your question of how do we overcome this tendency is to get out of your cave.
Get out of your cave. Now,
get out of your closed mindset, get out of your closed area, get out of your...
Very, 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 very possible. Now, one of the things that could be, it's interesting that even when they get out of their cave, it's still in them. There's something sticking. And Hillel tries to offer, Hillel offers a radically different approach to Jewish life than Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. A radically different approach than the Gemara in Masechet Brachot. What is Kol HaTorah Kulam? And Hillel offers, I believe, two key answers to overcoming this autoimmune disease. The first is the primacy of the good, and the second is the independence of the good. God is not a destructive force when you know that God is not Kol HaTorah Kulah. We need to create people of faith who recognize that God is second. And that God, God's self, is saying, I want to be second. That's in essence what the Nabi says. So there's a paradox. Are you really second or not? Doesn't really matter. But psychologically, we can only overcome the potential danger of monotheism if we diminish the place that God has in our life. God has to be second. What is Kol HaTorah Kulah? I can only teach you while you stand on my foot. That's all I have. That's all I'm giving you. There is no more time. And depending on how you understand this convert, let's read him in the best way, where this potential convert is saying, I will come to this tradition if I know your essence. I'm sure, like every other tradition, you have lots of stuff. You have a calendar, you have rituals, you have prayers, you have these and that's and books and food and all the stuff. You have this stuff and there's another stuff. So I'm sure you got lots of interesting stuff that I look forward to learning. But before I get into all this stuff, tell me who you are. What's important to you? And for Hillel, it's very clear. It's not Chilul Hashem. It's not Anochi Hashem Elohecha Lo Yulecha Elohim Acharim Al Panach. He could have quoted that. Remember, he's in an idolatrous context. Today would be even less significant. But back then, everybody's, if someone wants to convert, the first thing to tell them is what? Anochi Hashem, the way that Aseret HaDibrot begin. Ultimately, by the way, if you look at the Rambam in Hilchot Yisurei Biya, I think it's chapter 14, that's what the Rambam says is the first thing you tell them. Tell them the idea of Yichud Hashem. That's your point. The essence of Judaism is we are the religion of monotheism. Hillel says no. What's our essence? Our essence is not just merely what is hateful unto you, do not do unto your neighbor. Zohi kol HaTorah kulah v'ashar perushei. What does that mean? What does Hillel think that everything could be reduced to the ethical? Hillel himself, throughout his life, deals with ritual issues he knows. Yeah. Hillel is basically saying, Zoi kol HaTorah kulah v'ashar perushei. It's not that ritual is a commentary on the ethical. That's intellectually false. But that the ethical is the key through which you adjudicate and understand your core obligations as a Jew. What's hateful unto you, do not do unto others. This is the bottom line. At the end of the day, whenever you have a question, this is the way you resolve it. What's more important, Ner Hanukkah or Ner Beito or Ner Shabbos? What's more important? What do I do? Now remember, what's Ner Hanukkah? What's Megillah? These are commandments of Pirsuma Nisa. And remember, why is Pirsuma Nisa so relevant? Because remember what I said beforehand. When do miracles occur? They occur in the past and they occur in the future. What do we do in the present? We have to find a way to create a miracle consciousness. And the way we create a miracle consciousness in the present is through Pirsuma Nisa. God is Hester Panim. How do I create a world where God is present? Of course, the Sinai is Kafala and Har Kikin. What you, with all those miracles, they didn't work either, but even assuming that maybe they were. Now, what do we do? God only comes alive if we do Pirsuma Nisa. God is, hello, God's here. Are you going to open your door? Are you going to open your house? Are you going to open your consciousness to a God awareness? It's only, read Megillah, light a Hanukkah candle. So what's more important? That you can see your family or that you see God? What is more important? According to Masechet Brachot, see God. You don't have to see anybody else. And he says, it's pshat. That what's more important? The pshat is that ner beit to adif. Because matalah esnelech abrach lo ta'abif. Zot kol ha'burakula. This is what it means, zot kol ha'burakula. And in Masechet Megillah, there's a beautiful line I want to just show you. It appears also in Shabbat. And it's in both cases, it's Rav. Rav asks, on page 13. By Rava, Mikra Megillah umet mitzvah, hay minai hu adif. Mikra Megillah hu adif, mishum pirsum anisa. Odilma met mitzvah adif, mishum kvod abriot. He knows we have an issue here. What's more important? God? Is the essence, is mandalak snel chabrach lo tabi kol terach mulah? Or is Rashi correct? That reacha is who? God. And that mandalak snel, what's hateful unto you, don't do to God. And just like you like to be listened to, therefore God likes to be listened to, and therefore what's the essence of Torah? The essence of Torah is listening to what God says. Is it God, or is it ben adam l'makom, or ben adam l'chaveiro? What is the religious consciousness? Pirsuma nisar kvod abriyo. Now what's beautiful about Rava's answer is that beforehand he resolves various questions of priority by quoting sources, by quoting precedents. Here, he uses a language that appears very, very rarely in the Talmud. Batar d'bayi hadar pashto. He himself asks the question, but it's not somebody else who answers. He answers. Because how do you answer the question of what's more important? Pirsuma Nisa or Kvod HaBriyot? If somebody says to you, Kvod HaBriyot, and you still have a question, a person saying it to you is not going to be an answer. Because when you're in the midst of God intoxication, you're still Rav Eliezer. Even when God tells you, don't do it, you're still doing it. You know more what God wants of you than God self. You can only overcome God intoxication, not through instruction from the outside, but through an internalization of the answer from the inside. You have to answer. You can't give an answer to somebody who doesn't want to have that answer. You can't create a world in which morality is more significant for someone who's in the midst of God intoxication unless they internalize themselves and understand. So we call it Torah. This is the whole thing. And to create a world, to create a consciousness in which life and faith of life with God and faith in God is recognized as secondary, is the essence of what Hillel is trying to answer to this company. And one of our great educational challenges is how do we create a world in which what is hateful unto you, do not do unto others, is the whole Torah, without creating a person
who at the same time doesn't feel that God is important. If you create an ethnic, an anthropocentric consciousness, and it's only possible in a world in which theology is insignificant, then if that's what it is, then we've lost. How in the name of God do we understand that you have to put God second? What's a good Jew? Who is a good Jew? A good Jew is what? A good person. What's a mitzvah? A good deed. Not a commandment. It's a good deed. Now, when we have a profoundly secular religious consciousness, the dangers of monotheism are mitigated. There are other dangers. Because immorality doesn't just come from a theocentric consciousness. Immorality can also come from an anthropocentric consciousness. Religion doesn't have a monopoly on evil, as the 20th century taught us all too well. But Hillel is asking, he's saying, Rashi, you don't understand me. You're creating an either-or dichotomy. I'm telling you that they're Beit Torah. I'm telling you that men mitzvahs adif. But I have a question. And it's after I ask it, I answer it inside because I understood a different sense of what are the priorities of my religious tradition. Hillel's trying to open up that religious consciousness. How do we create that religious consciousness without diminishing the life of faith is a profoundly significant question. And very often, those who believe more can't internalize the Hillel answer. And those who believe less very often have a profound inferiority complex towards those who believe more. And even though they go in a certain direction, the really true religious person is this. Oh, the person who's willing to sacrifice. The person who's willing to pay that price. But Hillel doesn't only speak about the primacy of the good. Hillel, when you read the text carefully, also speaks about the independence of the good. That as long as religion defines the good, it will always be susceptible to corruption. As long as religion is what tells you what you ought to do, maybe stripping off somebody's clothing in the middle of the shuk, maybe killing your son. Who said killing your son is not the good thing to do? Who determines the good? Do you determine the good, or does God determine the good? Who is the arbiter of morality? You or your religious tradition? As long as it is your religious tradition, there are no checks and balances built into the system. What's hateful unto you, do not run to your neighbor, is not just an attempt to argue for the primacy of the good. It also is an attempt to argue for the independence of the good. Because Hillel had at his fingertips another answer. What was the answer? Could have said. It was right there waiting for him. And I know in shul we can make a huge chaf on the big difference between v'ahavta kamocha and what mandasani alav. But it's not a big difference. Hillel could have got along just fine with v'ahavta kamocha. Ani Hashem zoi kol torah kulav ashar berusha yizil gmor. And we would have been just fine. We would have put them, we would have changed the signs, and we would have worked out just fine, we would have made a new tool. It would have been perfect. He intentionally not only speaks about the primacy, that ritual dilemmas always have to be resolved within a consciousness of what the price of it is to another human being. And if in following God, you, at a certain moment, are going to be insulting and hurtful and harmful and insensitive to another human being,
then your choice is simple. God is second. Ner Beito comes before Ner Chanukah. Met Mitzvah comes before Mikra Megillah. Now, very often, you could do both. But life is very often, unfortunately, there is a scarcity principle. You have to make choices. And that's when your values are really tested. And that's when who you are is really tested, because you can't always do everything. There's a moment where it's going to be either this or this. And you have to choose what it is that you do. And what do you do in the name of God? But beyond that, it is only when religion doesn't define it that you could actually implement the primacy of the good. Because when religion defines the ethical, the primacy of the good could be whatever it is that religion tells you to do. And you could go to Masechet Brachot and say, I'm doing the good. I'm doing the good. And therefore Hillel says, I'm not going to quote Vayikra Yotet. I'm not even going to translate it, I'm going to change it. I'm going to give an independent articulation of it. Because God could be the most significant force in my life, but God could never define for me my ethical obligations. God can mirror my ethical obligations. God can encourage me to do the good. But I can never, ever allow myself to be in a position that what it is that I know to be good is something that I discovered from within my tradition. Now, I'm going to leave a long time for questions and comments and discussion. Now that gets very scary. Do we really believe that human beings have a capacity to know the good? Do we really want to leave it up to us? Look at the 20th century did. I know that religion is filled with chapters that are morally reprehensible, but human history is filled with actions that are morally reprehensible that human beings perpetrate in the name of what they determined to be the good. One of the interesting things about our tradition, maybe it is growing out of the principle of the fact that we are created in the image of God, but the dominant force within our religious tradition believes that human beings are capable of knowing the good. There's a difference between knowing the good and doing the good. It's in doing it that we fail. But in knowing it, that's not what our problem is. And notice, just for your reflection, how Job, which is focused on the idea that we can't understand God's ways, becomes an explanation for understanding the world in which we live. But Job does not become an ideology which determines our interpretive moves within our tradition. If we took Job seriously, there would be no Torah Shebaal Peh. Torah Shebaal Peh would be impossible if I internalized Job. What do I know? What is it that I know? I know nothing. A Karaite ideology would be, or a Sadducee ideology, would be essential. The rabbinic move, which allows us to interpret, allows us to take Torah forward, is embedded within a completely different approach to what it means to be a human being. Human beings know what is good. We can convince ourselves otherwise. Very often we use religion, or we use nations. We use other isms to allow ourselves to ignore that which we know. But our tradition believes fully in the human capacity to know the good, and Hillel by telling the convert that this is the whole Torah. And he uses a language which has nothing to do with the authority of Torah, but has to do with common sense language that every human being is capable of connecting to, is a powerful expression of it. When Shimon Bar Yochai, when Shimon ben Shetach says, in the other one of the sources here, give it back, he doesn't care. He doesn't quote a source that tells you that the Avedah of the Goy has to be given back. The Gemara says, what is Barbarum? He's using a Greek term. The category of being a barbarian is not a category which I discover from within my tradition. It's a category that I discover from the core, essential, moral capacity embedded in every human being. And our job is to activate it. Our job is to cultivate it. And one of the ways where this idea is expressed most beautifully, and I'm going to spend a few minutes on that, and then I'll open it up for questions and dialogue, is in the category of Lifnei Meshurat Hadin. There is nothing more psychologically petrifying to a religious person than Lifnei Meshurat Hadin. Nothing more petrifying. What am I supposed to do? I'll tell you what to do. I want a Shulchan Aruch. Rabbi, I have a question. Imagine if a person knew that they didn't have to ask you. What is the comfort that they get by asking you these silly questions? What's the comfort that they get by knowing the truth? There's a book. There's something that's said. I have instructions. And when I want to do it, I want to do it right. And I have all the details. Give me the details. Says I can do it right. And then along comes the Jewish tradition and says that the second temple was destroyed because we didn't act Lifnei Meshurat Hadin. And all of a sudden, where's that written? Where is Lifnei Meshurat Hadin written? And where is it written? It's not written in the books, because if it's written in the books, what is it? It's there. You think Meshurat Hadin is something that you can never encounter, God can't instruct you. And if Lifnei Meshurat Hadin in our tradition is what you're obligated to do in order to build a society which is worthy of perpetuation, then you have to have access to something completely different. I live with God, but God is not the sole source of instruction. There's something else. There's an internalization. There's another place that I have to see as a source of authority in my life. And I ask you to read Nachmanides and the Ramban and the Ramban, and with that I'll conclude. Nachmanides says, what is to do what is good and right? Vasita ator vayashar b'nei Hashem on page 16. Vasita ator vayashar b'nei Hashem. Keep the commandments of God, His testimonies and His statutes, and observing in them, intend to do what is right and good in His sight only, that it may be well with thee, is a promise stating that when you do what is good in God's eyes, it will be well with you. For God does good unto the good. Sita yashar v'atov b'nei Hashem. I've given you a whole Torah. Follow what it is that I commanded, because this is what is good in my eyes. And then good will begin to be done to you. Asita atov v'ayashar b'nei Hashem. Do what God wants you to do. That's the pshat. The pshat is that the system is a closed system. Giving you, you have an answer? You have a question? I have an answer. I have an answer. And that's why Israel, just as a little foot, open up a window for a second. You know the category of Chazarah and Tshuva. But Israel went one step further. You have a Baal Tshuva here too. But you have something here that we don't get. We have something that you don't have. And it's not just good philosophy.
that we have something that you wouldn't even imagine. Because we have a Baal Tshuva.
Now, Baal Tshuva means technically what? The person Sheshav Lit, who returns to God, the tradition, observance.
In Israel, we said Baal Tshuva is the person who is the master of answers. And that's why the person who becomes less observant is what? Chozer b'sheila. Less, you, I'm returning because when I'm religious, what's the one thing that I don't have? I don't have questions because my Torah has given me clear instructions.
And that's what the Pshat of Asita Tov Yashar B'Nashem. Do what God wants of you as I've instructed.
The Ramban then picks this verse and turns it on its head and introduces a principle that's central to his writing.
Not only does the Ramban believe over and again that ethics is independent,
and please look in Bereshit, I think it's Vav,
on Avayimaleh Aretz Hamas, where the Ramban says, well, how is it, what is the sin for which the world was destroyed? And it's for things for which you don't need revelation. And ethics, you don't need revelation, according to Nachman. You need revelation for soul. You don't need revelation for ethics. Quite to the contrary. Quite to the contrary. He says, Vasita tova yashar b'nei Hashem is not to do what God told you to do. But he says, I want to give you bad news.
And the bad news is to understand that no religion can give you instructions on every single issue and every single time.
The reality is that life with God is going to leave you in moments when you're alone. And you're going to have to fill in the blanks. You're going to have to figure it out.
And in a certain sense, that's what Hillel is doing.
Hillel's giving you a principle on how to live within the system.
He's not passing on what you should do on Shabbos. When he says, what's hateful unto you, do not do unto others, he's not saying, should you keep an Aleph or not?
He might be asking you the question, what happens if somebody is infirm or elderly and needs to get to shul? At certain times, that question might be relevant.
But he's not talking about kashrut. He's not talking about a lot. He might be talking about what happens when you go to somebody's home.
But he's not saying that there's nothing else. He's giving you a system which you have to internalize,
to which you are able to understand what God wants of you.
Because no religious tradition could give you instructions for every moment and every time and in every case. And I know at the Institute we're now in a very intimate conversation with some senior officers in the Army to work on writing a book to explain Ruach Tzahal, a textbook for the Army on Ruach Tzahal, which is Israel's code of ethics. And we just met with the person who's about to become the Mefaked of Ugdat Azza.
That's one of the most dangerous. They're living every single day
in Ugdat Azza, questions of life and death. And he was arguing with our people and he was saying to them, don't give me rules. Don't take Ruach Tzahal, the code of ethics of the Army. Don't spell it out for me.
Don't tell me in this case, in this case, in this case, because a group of our scholars wrote a draft of something. He says, I can't use this. I can't use it.
When I have to judge what it is that we need to do, I have to take into account the following issue.
First, I have to ask myself how important this operation is.
If I don't know how important the operation is, I can't even begin to question it, and you can't tell me that.
Is this an A-level target, B or C or D-level target?
How critical and pressing is the issue? Two,
he said, we have, literally, this is what he said, at the maximum, 17 seconds.
We, on a regular basis, have a bank of targets of people who we know are ticking bombs, trying to fire missiles, etc., from Gaza.
And we have a bank which we follow.
We know where they are all the time.
The problem is, we can't get to them without causing significant civilian casualties.
We on average, he said, have 17 seconds from the time that they leave the house that they're in. And we can't bomb the house. From the second that they leave the house, they generally get on a motorcycle and they drive. And from the moment they leave the house, he says, we on average will have at best 17 seconds in which they will be clear of other civilians. And within those 17 seconds, we need to get permission. It has to go up the chain, down the chain, go to the person firing the thing, and make decisions. One second. It's at the 16th second. What's going on? Oh, somebody just came around. He said, what I want you to do for my soldiers, don't give me halakhs. I don't want halakhs. And this is a man, by the way, who wants to write with us what he calls the Torah HaMachson. He wants to write the Torah Machson. What is it that a soldier has to be aware of when they're on a checkpoint? To write a Shulchan Aruch for the Machson. But he says, generally, that's not what I need. He says, let teach my soldiers the core values, because at the end, this computer up here has milliseconds in which it has to balance and think and struggle and come up with a decision. Vasita Tova Yashar Ben Hashem, you're on your own. And he said, you know what? Sometimes what I train my soldiers, he said, you have to make a decision. You might make a wrong one, and then I will hold you responsible. And in fact, he says, I'm responsible for my soldiers' decisions. But I will always back the fact that it is you who have to make the decision. That's what it is. And I will stand there with you. Because that's all it is. You don't have that Shulchan Aruch. And the Rabban says there is a space where you're alone. And the fantasy that religion is going to provide for you all the instructions that you need doesn't exist. There's an area beyond. And the only way for you to live in that area which is beyond is for you to have trust in human capacity to articulate, to develop, and to live within that area which is beyond. And in a very deep way, this answer of Asita Tova Yashar is the ideology which gives birth to the Torah Shabbat. There's one area which is beyond, which says you have to trust the human capacity to know, to do the good. Human beings don't need to be saved from themselves. Otherwise, the category of the Shuratim would not even be coherent. If you go back to Yehuda Halevi in the Kuzari, when he says that Torah, it's like narcotics. When you want to figure out what the drug is, it's only the expert who knows exactly how much drug to put to make the perfect, to effectuate health. The same thing is when you want to know what God wants, you can't figure it out. You gotta have God putting together the exact components so that you could know. The Ramban says, absolutely not. If you only follow Din and don't go lifnei mishurat hadin, you're not walking in God's ways. To walk in God's ways is not to do what God tells you, but it's to internalize and to trust yourself to go further. But the Ramban has a separate notion of lifnei mishurat hadin with which I want to end. And in many ways, it's one of the most radical. And personally, on an existential level, it's what keeps me Jewish. Deeply. Because just like all, I'm sure, all of us, there's a lot of things that we could have done in our lives. We're a very talented group of people. We didn't have to be rabbis. We could have done a lot of things and had a nicer life. Made more money. Without lay people, lots of things could have been really without a board. There's a lot of other options that every one of us could have done. Deep down, part of our inner struggle to teach is also an inner struggle to live ourselves as Jews. A deep part of the impulse to be a rabbi is a passion to live Judaism that you can respect. And the Torah that you teach your congregants is first and foremost the Torah that you're teaching yourself. It's your questions. It's your search. It's your
desire to have a life of meaning within your identity. And your passion to help enrich the Jewish life of the Jewish people grows out of your inner desire to have that dignity and coherency as a Jew yourself. And you can't be a teacher unless you're struggling. And you can't be a teacher unless your students' questions are yours. And I struggle all the time. Could I really make it here? Could I be here? Could this be a religion for me? Is this? Can I live a worthy life? And the Rambam in Hilchot Avadim, when he makes a distinction, and just to check, did you all get to the Rambam? So let's look at it together. Please turn to page 17. We're just going to read a few lines. Mutar la'avod be'eved k'nani b'farech. And any Jew who finishes Pesach can't read this halacha simply. It's mutar la'avod be'eved k'nani b'farech. And it's true. It's part of what our tradition says. The devil doesn't misquote, the devil quotes scripture. And that same farach that we accuse our own of abusing us with, we are given legal sanction to do to non-Jewish slaves. Achicha not.
He can't even be a slave.
Because Sakhir, he's not even a slave. And Knani, part of what life with God creates very often, it's a sense that God loves me more. And when God loves me more, my moral standards only apply to Achicha. And Achicha is not your neighbor. Or Re'acha is not the other. It's Achicha b'mitzvot or Re'acha b'mitzvot.
Eved Kenani, do what you want. They're yours to use. In a certain sense, they're not B'Tzelem Elohim in the deepest sense. And then the Rambam introduces a different notion of Lifnei Meshurat Hadin.
For the Ramban, Lifnei Meshurat Hadin is for that space which Torah doesn't address. It's for those moments when you have to figure out and balance things.
Compromise. When you don't know. It's all the white space that no matter what you want, no revelation could ever fill. The Ramban goes further and says Lifnei Meshurat Hadin is not just for the white space which Torah doesn't mention. Lifnei Meshurat Hadin is also a corrective to Torah itself.
Af al pi shehadin kach midat chasidut v'derkei chokhma shiyeh adam rachman v'rodev tzedek. I could be Jewish. In the deepest, I could be here. I could be here. Because he says, Torah is not necessarily midat chasidut and derkei chokhma. Lifnei Meshurat Hadin is not just in the places that Torah is silent. Lifnei Meshurat Hadin is also in the places where we have to take responsibility to make Torah Torah.
And that my ultimate loyalty, afal pi shehadin kach, my loyalty is not to the din, my loyalty is to midat chasidut v'derkei chokhma.
It's my job, the devil quotes scripture, and it's my job to engage in a cultural battle to ensure that I defeat the devil. That I defeat the devil within my soul, and that I defeat the devil within my community. And the devil is alive and well.
And you have a choice. Is that what you're committed to? And Rambam even goes beyond that in a remarkable line. En ha'achzariyut. Look at the next paragraph. En ha'achzariyut v'ha'azut mitzuya ela b'goyim ha'arilim.
Aber Zar'o shel Avraham Avinu, behem Yisrael, shehishpi'a lehem HaKadosh Baruch Hu tovat Torah, v'tzivam b'chukim u'mishpatim tzadikim, rachmanim hem al hakol. According to the Rambam, if you follow Torah, guess what you're not? You're not a Jew. Din could cause you not to be a Jew. Because who's Zera to be part of the children of Israel is to be Rachmanim and Halakol. And when Torah tells you something, your challenge of Lifnim Meshurat Hadin is not just to fill the space where there's silence. Your job is to change the space where there is no silence. And your job as a rabbi, and your job as a human being, and your job as a committed lover of God is to not allow any feature of this to define who we are as Jews. Now, when I'm given that responsibility, when I educate people to the primacy of the good, to internally understand over and over again that I know that to be a Jew is not the same as being a good person. Judaism is not just the ethic. Judaism is a system of faith, and it's spirituality, and it's culture, and it's songs, and it's ideas, and it's learning, and it's ethics. It's all of the above, and being a Jew is just being a good person. It's boring. Much more than that. But I know that I have all of that. At the end of the day, whenever there's a conflict, whenever there's a question, Mandalai Chesnei, Becharach Lo Tavi, Zoh Kola Torah Kula, Vashar Perusha, that could only be a commentary. And therefore, Ner Shabbos will always be important. Take precedence over Ner Chanukah. Always. Always. But more than that, not only will Ner Shabbos take precedence over Ner Chanukah, whenever our tradition violates Derech HaChokhmah to Derech HaChassidut, I as a human being know it. I have access to what is Derech HaChokhmah, and I don't get it from Torah. I get it from the fact that I was created in the image of God. And as a human being, get used to it. You want to be redeemed from yourself, there is no redemption. You want to be redeemed from responsibility, then you can have a mediocre, crappy tradition. You want to have a great tradition, then you have to get busy. You want to have a great tradition, then you're going to have to recognize that to be a Jew, you're not even Zera Abraham if you follow Torah. You're not even Zera Abraham. When we are able to train people to this type of consciousness, then a life with God is a life which doesn't only give you things, it also does profound things for you. Then we can overcome the moral blindness, the intoxication, the manipulation. That a life with this one transcendent God could cause. Every religious tradition has a profound, profound cultural war on its hands. Sometimes I wish we could go back to idolatry. It would be much simpler. God wouldn't be such a problem. But every one of us, the minute we've chosen to live with this infinite one, we have to make sure that that infinite one doesn't exhaust and completely reprioritize the core essence of our religious life. How do we give God God's place, but make sure that God's place is always saying? That, I believe, is the core religious responsibility of a person of faith and a direction that our religious tradition, I believe, makes possible. Thank you. And now we have a half hour for questions. I don't know what your is the culture here, questions or comments?
line up. How do you want to do it? The instructions of the Balabai are what?
Line up at the microphone.
Microphone, great.
Yes, please.
First of all, thank you. It's wonderful teaching. Just two thoughts. The first has to do with Hillel and Moshe Sanrila, in the context of what you said, I would rather that he had said something like Zil Hashov as opposed to Zil Gmor, because basically what he's doing is he's redirecting them back to the system that he's admitting is biased against the good.
Nice. Very nice. Thank you.
Thought two has to do with what you said about Eov, and that if you really Eov, it sort of negates Torah Shabbat Peh. And I've always felt about Eov that it was the same people who brought you Torah Shabbat Peh who included Eov in biblical canon. They could have excluded it, and it would have been a much better world for them. But it always seemed to me like it was their wink in the direction of the fact that everything that they are teaching needs to be taken with a grain of reality salt.
Very, very insightful and interesting. And I think your point is really very profound and important, because everything that any of us always says, it's only like 70%. It's whenever you take a theory and think it's 100% that it gets screwy. And it's like even with all of their revolution, they understood that they need to add the end of Job, Anochi Afar Ve'efer, that it's not that either or. Thank you for adding that to our conversation. Todah Rabba. Thank you. Yes, please, sir. Oh, okay, we'll do it that way. Yeah.
My name is Daniel. And I think the presentation of following God to the extreme and then not being open as Hillel was, I think that's an issue a lot in Israel with some of the religious voices there. In my communities, we have a strong community of secular humanist Jews. And a lot of my congregants are, I think the point you made about what is a mitzvah, what is a Jew, a good person, that's more a situation, I don't know if anyone agrees, but that's the situation in my community that we're dealing with. If we're just to be ethical and good, how do we bring God? So if you want to speak a little bit about what do you give us?
Great. First of all, I love being here. And it's worth it just for these questions. It's just, thank you. This Torah is both important to engage within the potential of people of faith to be morally blind, but it is also, I believe, a valuable tool to enable people for whom ethics is central to realize that they don't have to walk away from a life of faith. Because the life of faith of the secular humanist, all too often we are, the God you don't believe in, I don't believe in either. There are these choices, as if the minute I speak about God, I'm in the Akeda, then I'm God. I'm God. And the only time I find God again is when my kid is in the hospital. Okay, I'll be there when my kid, or during Shiva, because I don't know what's going on in purgatory. Whatever I could do, I'll do. But other than the hospital or Shiva, I don't need it for the secular humanist. But if we could articulate a life of faith which is fully, not just commensurate with, but founded on ethical principles, the dichotomy between secular humanism and a life of faith become unnecessary. And we know that all too often our congregants fit or build their philosophy of Judaism, their education stopped at 13. And that the decisions that they made are as a result of a narrow definition of what it means to believe and to, oh, I got the secular because of the Holocaust. It's like their answers, their questions are great, their potential for answers are sometimes infantile. And our job as teachers is to create a richer religious discourse. And I believe that this discourse, the discourse of, I'll put it this way, of putting God second actually enables God to be part of the room. I can tell you in my own life, whenever you write a book, you're talking to yourself. God would not be part of my life. I would work consciously to remove God from every part of my life if I could not put God second. And it's precisely because I could put God second
that God could be an important part of my life and somebody who I look forward to living with and discovering and rediscovering. But I would never allow myself to do that.
I am a secular Orthodox Jew.
In a very deep way. Secularism is a real option for me. A real option because the moral consequences of certain Torah are such that are completely, it would be my mitzvah to violate them on an ongoing basis. And this concept creates, we need to expand what life with God means. And that, oops, I'm going to kill myself here. But that which you all do naturally. There's nobody here who's not a religious moral person. That which you do naturally, we need to be able to articulate. We need to explain and we have to include into our Torah. Not as a Torah of compromise, but as a Torah of this is and to teach that Torah is, I believe, a mission that will allow for an enriching and flourishing of Jewish spiritual life, not just Jewish secular humans.
This is Dr. Kosher for the
time. Yes, please.
Joel, I agree with 90% of what you're teaching us.
Dayenu, we agree. Ladies and gentlemen, standing ovation, please.
You yourself mentioned that the person who should be looking at the good as an independent value should ask themselves, what would God want? And should rely upon core values. And Rambam himself, in this passage he quoted, tells us, "Retain the Midotav Shal HaKadosh Baruch Hu Shetzivanu Lehidamot Bahem." So I'm not so sure that you can totally separate the good from God.
I hear you. It's a great point.
Amen.
No, I agree. It's a great point. And in fact, it's true. For the Rambam, and this would require, for the Rambam, God cannot contradict either the ethical or the intellectual, the truth. But what he does is what God says is never defined by what God says. What God says is defined by our interpretation of what God says to fit into what we understand to be.
Yes.
This is 225 that we didn't read. So when he uses this language of tzivanu, by him there is no contradiction. And therefore deeply there is none. That's why, but because what God says, God cannot be perfect if God does not live up to that which we define as intellectually necessary. And so for the Rambam, there aren't two realities. What I'm arguing about is an external authority versus an internal moral consciousness. If your word of God is not what's written, but the way you read what's written in light of your internal moral compass, then I agree with you. Then, in fact, what you're doing is you're walking with God all the time.
Well, where did you get your internal moral compass?
From my moral, not from the commandments. Because if I got them from the commandments, I could never. And let's leave it as a disagreement, which is fine. Part of the spirit of our. It's like. I take it as self-evident that it's at least possible that I'm wrong. No, I take it as self-evident. This is where I'm standing right now. I hear you. I'm happy to allow you to articulate it to everybody one more time, and then we'll leave it as such, because we're not going to. Would you like to say it? Or, no, and I think your point is a very. You're pushing. You're saying, do I learn it from God? Do I learn it from Torah? Is it Selah Elohim? Is it a moral conscience? So where do we get it from? And whether we get it from the Torah itself, or whether we get it from our moral conscience, that's a very legitimate debate that we can lead up.
Maybe it's a constant dialect.
I accept that too. I think that's absolutely correct. And if it's not an either, when it's an either or, it loses something. Thank you very, very much. Yes, ma'am.
I'm going to continue the dialogue here. So I'm Susan Grossman. And color the book. I mean, beautiful, inspiring. And just two other things to think about. So when you talk about that intoxication, I think of it as tunnel vision.
Good.
So it's like having a migraine, right? And then you're so overwhelmed some people obviously have had migraines, so laughing at.
See, I had an autoimmune disease, so okay. I use that analogy. I never had migraines.
Okay. This has this glow, right? The glow, this aura blocks everything out, and everything is so pinpointed, and you can't see anything around. You can't see the perspective. There's no context. Right, there's no frame,
yes.
And you can only see that one little spot, go to the light, gone, it's the light. And so what happens is in the course of that tunnel vision, we lose the framework. And so on the law committee, and the law committee, when we're dealing with some of the toughest issues that we've dealt with, we're struggling with exactly the kinds of dilemmas that you're presenting with a text that is offensive to our moral sensibilities. But we're not ready to give up that those moral sensibilities come from the very text that contradicts another piece of text that's telling us to do something that's offensive to other human beings. So what we have done is raise up certain pieces of the text as what we call meta-halakhic values. Obviously, you have to, to love your neighbor, to the Tzelem Elohim. You know, these values then are the messages, and some of this comes down to how we see Revelation and how we look at the received text. So if the received text is a text that was filtered through human values, and I'm not going to get into the whole scholarly piece of that, but even in the most traditional pieces of our movement would be somebody heard it and somebody had to write it down and someone had to transmit it. And that was a human being or several human beings or communities of human beings living in certain times and places of slavery, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Then what we're trying to find as we excavate the text is where God's message was there. And that message is then filtered through the values that you're raising up. But they're not coming out of the ether. They're coming out of the message. And the reason why that's important, every year I take my Junius class to the Holocaust Museum. I was involved when the Holocaust Museum was being built in D.C. And there's that wonderful, people who've been there know, there's that very powerful ark that was rescued from one of the synagogues, I think it was from Essen, that was destroyed in Kristallnacht. But what's so powerful about that is across the top of the ark are the letters, "Know before whom you stand." And though somewhat Nazi took the time to literally hack away those words, like the Taliban did to different things, or throughout history, right, to erase the fact that there is a higher moral arbiter. And if we remove that sense of being grounded, I think then what we're really doing, particularly in light of where we are as a contemporary world, where religion has failed in the public realm, exactly for all the reasons that you're saying. How do we recapture the value of religion, which is you're spending all your time doing it? I'm not ready to sell God short. It's our failure of interpreting God, not that God doesn't have a place at the table.
Fair enough. Thank you. And if I could be really chutzpahdik for a moment, and this is like mega chutzpahdik. And you know what? I'm leaving really soon, so you can't get me out of here. While there might be some disagreement between us, which is more than legitimate, like that's just sort of what we're supposed to do. And we're supposed to, each one of us, tell part of a story which together tells a richer one. I think one of the unique responsibilities of the Halachic Committee that you sit on, and if I could say it as a spectator from the side, and I think it's one of the unique features of this movement, again as a spectator from the side, is that most of the people in your movement aren't waiting for the rulings of your Halachic Committee to decide what it is that they do, and you're far too intelligent to know that. You know that. You are fighting for the category of halacha. You are trying to say, I don't want to give up on that category. I don't want to give up on it. And my job, there's lots of things that I do. You want to ask me as an individual rabbi, you want to come to Daniel Hartman and ask, I could resolve things on certain issues using the Hillelian principle very easily. That's not your task. Your task in the Halachic Committee is to do something different.
Your task in the halachic committee is to try to articulate internal halachic arguments so that a modern liberal consciousness doesn't give up on the category of halacha. You're fighting for a category that's existed for 2,000 years, which you believe is an important and critical part for the future of Jewish life. Even though most of the Jews don't know it. The vast majority of the Jews, halacha shmalacha, they don't care. They don't think about it, they don't care about it. You know that. You know, so what you're trying to, so I agree with you that if I was on the halacha committee, I would always prefer to try to find an internal argument first. I think the halachic process is first and foremost an internal process. That's its job. That's what you're doing. My job is to say what is working within that system. It's to take larger meta principles and to find ways in which I could find for them internal conversation. That we could leave the conversation, and that sometimes we have to leave the conversation. That's self-evident. That might be self-evident. There might be times where our tradition could only take us so far. But your job is to make sure that we almost never get to that so far. And I don't think we need to leave the tradition when the sources are within. There's no mitzvah to say Judaism stinks when it doesn't. There's no reason to say that there isn't an internal argument that's been a part of our tradition. And the problem is that for some reason we're not doing the work that we always used to do. So kol hakavod, but I would say to you that as long as, even as a halachic committee, there isn't a moment that you're not willing to walk away from halacha, that I wouldn't want you on the halachic committee. That's where I'm getting really chutzpahdik. And as you said, because what you're doing is you're not allowing, you don't have it, you're too sophisticated, you're not doing some internal, you know very well how you're trying to mine the sources, both for what they say and for what you believe they can potentially say. You're not a kli b'yad ha-yotzer of a tradition which was just, it's like a girdle from which you can't breathe. You play with it, but your job is to work inside, and as such, the last thing you want to get to is a Maimonidean Darchei Chochmah. You might want to get to, as the gentleman beforehand said, oh no, let's quote the source of it's an internal mitzvah. But it's so you have a particular task. I wasn't teaching specifically for a halachic committee, but I would still suggest that even halachic committee, that if halacha is not going to be idolatry, we always have to be willing to walk away from it at the moment when we can't repair it from within. Fortunately, as you and I know, we've created an interpretive process in which we never reach that place. But inside, we also know the truth.
We have to have the courage. But
I apologize. But thank you very, very much. Yes, sir.
My name is Camilla Peter. Thank you for a really important forum.
Thank you.
And I resonate with it. And I can also appreciate why the need to frame it as putting God second allows you to stay within the tradition and connected, and will allow a lot of other people to as well. And my concern, though, is that there will be a lot of people that won't be able to connect to a relationship with God and Judaism if they don't feel like God is primary. So, as I was been learning this morning, the way that it's kind of another possibility of frame that resonates for me has been the way that you opened up. When you opened up and you shared about God as being that we experience God in our lives as either being necessary or something from our own experience. And that was really speaking about it in a very personal way, as a very embodied moment. And really, I would even say, independent from texts. And to me, that right there is also, I'm just resonating with what Joel Rembaum also said, is another way of being able to locate God. Now, what I've heard a lot of the teaching this morning is to say, what you're putting second is the God as we relate to it as a concept and as in text, as in something that has to say something, and by saying something it excludes other things. We're taking what what an inner experience of God that may be infinite, and how we talk about God, and then making God, as Rambam would also say, a concept in some way in the text. And that's the piece that's problematic. So I'm wondering, just as another frame, to be able to open up more exploration and discussion, whether you want to call it for a contemplative experience of God or a personal experience, to say we don't relate to God solely as in this text, and that's where we find our ethics and our morals.
Very nice. Thank you. Thank you very, very much. It's added. It wasn't a question, and I won't rest. And so, yes, amen. Thank you. Yes, please.
It's two questions. If you could end the Akedah out of the Torah, would you?
Yes.
And if so, you would. So explain why. And second, as a member of the law committee, where do you draw the line between halakha and chesed? And the role of a committee in legislating chesed?
I have a constant fantasy of God having spoken to me before a bunch of chapters made it in. I was raised with the chutzpah dick. I wish someone would have spoke to me. Now, I do say yes, even though when it comes to the question, the comment beforehand, the truth is, I don't know. Can you have the spiritual excitement and path of a relationship with an infinite one that doesn't sometimes fall off and get too excessive? I worry about a Shvil HaZahav that is boring. I worry about it. And I do know that in my own religious life, it tends to greater boredom than greater ecstasy. And therefore, I'm not a good example. In other words, I'm an example of the failure of my own Torah. But I can't leave, in other words, and I'm aware of it, and I work on it. I work on it, but I know its potential danger. And I know the excitement, that the Akedah, the danger of the Akedah, the intoxication, that to somewhere sit down and to say that if God is not intoxicating to some measure, then have you just changed the category? Are you just misusing the term? I understand. Maybe a big part of me grows, has been influenced by the reality within which I live. Story after story in my own life, where it's like, these are things that all of us were the byproduct of our stories. And who we are, and that's like when you're a teacher, your job is never to give somebody Torah. Give over. Your job is to teach Torah and for them to just take different pieces and to put it all together. You never want anybody to be like you, God forbid. You never. It's just because you're crazy. All of us are like, you know. Like, it's just, I have lived a life of a tremendous amount of suffering at the hands of God intoxicators. I've seen it. I've seen what Akedah Jews produce. And they're alive and well in Israel. I see them all the time. And I'm frightened of it. And I believe that Israel will never be a Jewish state, and Torah will never be the Nachala of Am Yisrael in Israel, as long as the Akedah is defining it. So there, get rid of it. But I know that it has a power. And, you know, so thank you for the subtlety of the suggestion behind the question, which was more a comment, really, in a deep sense, and I thank you for it. As to the second question, there I want to be less chutzpahdik. I feel that the committee that you're on is doing a huge chesed with the Jewish people. It's a lonely committee. It's a very, very lonely committee. To be in the midst, to say, I want to redeem a neches of our people, which our people aren't using. It's a huge chesed. And it's a thankless one very often. It's thankless. Because the Jewish community is now in another place. And so I don't want to get into the particular... I know as a non-member of, you know, I have like, I'm not responsible for anybody. I just teach. You know, it's like life's easy. When you really have that responsibility in that sense, I don't know how to answer that question. I don't really know. I know that your job is, in a sense, never to give up either of them. I do know that when halacha at the end of the day is not secondary to chesed. I know that at the end of the day, if you don't fight for a halacha, which is a halacha of chesed, then halacha is not worth it. And that's basically what Hillel teaches. But how to balance it in the impossible tasks that you face, I'm going to step back and just say thank you instead of trying to answer. Thank you.
Putting this Torah in the schedule first.
We have 5 minutes. I know, exactly. We have to. I'm fully aware of. We're at 12:40. We have 5 more minutes. Yes, please.
Thank you. Eddie, for understanding, as I was studying this wonderful collection of texts and listening to your shiur, 3 additional texts popped into mind that helped to concretize everything for me, and I think could help in relating them to lay people as well. The first text is the movie Noah, because I think the director, Darren Aronofsky, just does a brilliant job in, without spoiling it, taking what one, in this case Noah, the way he hears God and the way he translates what he thinks as God's command. I think it's a brilliant contrast when it relates to this. And related to that, I thought of a quotation that I think is from Rabbi Louis Jacobs, who, when asked if he believed that God commanded Shmuel to tell Saul to slaughter Amalek, Rabbi Jacobs said, "I believe that Samuel heard it. I don't believe that God said it." And then finally, in this theme, there's the quotation attributed to Heschel, who said that as a report on Revelation, the Torah itself is Midrash. And so I just think those
Thank
three
you.
Together.
What I'm going to do, because we have 2 minutes, I'm going to let everybody just say, talk, and then if I have like a word, I'll say those. This will end exactly on time. Thank you very much.
I just have a quick question. You say you only teach, but you don't only teach. You also do weddings. You've also done conversions.
Who told
you? You occasionally, I know, but you live in the muck with the rest of us.
I know.
And so when your orthodoxy and your secularity butt up against each other, you have a someone who wants to get married and they only have a Jewish father, they think it's insulting to want to convert, or somebody who is a potential heir of great conviction but thinks it's genital mutilation to have a greet. Agado Lamase, what do you do?
Answer.
We're gonna end with that one, okay? I apologize because we have 1 more minute, and it would be disrespectful. I can't ignore that one. One of the things that we do is, all of us, we sometimes live vicariously off the decisions of Reform rabbis. And you know exactly what I mean. I'm taking the hardness of your question. There's rabbis who make decisions who we're very thankful that they're willing to make them. Somewhere along the line, that's not tolerable. What's definitely not tolerable is us deriding them for the decisions that we know that we're thankful that they make and allow us to do. That's a big one. Circumcision is not a big issue for me, in the sense that I'll say tough luck. Get over it. Matrilineal, patrilineal, as time passes, is getting harder. because I'm fully aware of the fact that who the Jews are is not just shaped by Torah, but it's also shaped by what Jews do. And the reality which all of us function in, and in this sense I'm very close to you because I do try to live within halakha, but our community is redefining the boundaries of Jewishness in ways that nobody would have ever imagined. We're just not prepared. The truth is that deep down we're not prepared. We're not prepared for certain levels of questions. We're not prepared for the fact that, you know, Vernon, like we've had this discussion very, very often, Vernon and I, and it's been a loving debate we've had, but I'm much more silent after talking, because when you say to me, I'm trying to create a liberal halakha community, and I'm not saying that everybody has to be by me. Part of the way Vernon actually says, I'm not going around there sitting on a pulpit saying bad, 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 bad. I'm just saying this is who I am. And I think this is valuable. And you've had a lot of influence on me. Hearing your voice has been very important to me. It's easier from Jerusalem. And the ability to think about these questions. I want to build this community, and also the need for a rabbi to say, you know what, maybe Jewish history requires this, but what about me? What could I do? And I remember in RLI, I think it was in the last RLI, when we were talking about attitudes towards performing marriages, we had this unbelievable moment where, again, I learned a huge amount, because part of what the rabbis were is like, I'm here too. Don't only tell me what the Jewish people need. I'm not just a soul. Don't ask me to do an akedah also of what I care about. And what I feel is kedusha, and what I feel is kiddushin. And to hear, again, it was just like, these are moments that I remember, because it makes me answer your question in a much more complicated way. I don't know. And this is a new book that I'm writing, and it has to do with stuff that I worked on many years ago, which I know now is irrelevant. I wrote a book that, thank God, not a lot of people read. It's not on sale because it's just irrelevant. Okay, you could buy it. But my mother has all the copies. It's on the boundaries of Judaism. And I'm rewriting my book on the boundaries of Judaism. And the question, it's an unanswerable question. I don't want to answer it for you, because now there is a right of a rabbi to say, I know that's what you need, that's not what I do. And I know it's perfectly legitimate for a rabbi to say, I know that there's the Jewish people in general, but I have a community that I have to create too, and that the Jewish world needs this type of community too. And in many ways, that's one of the things that the conservative movement stands for. And if I don't push, if I always give in, but maybe it's the Israeli in me. I what Jews do also obligates me. And at times I am profoundly troubled. Sometimes I tend to give primacy to the chesed. But that's because I had the luxury of not building a community. But I know that person who is building a community needs chesed from all of us too, about the legitimacy of what it is that they do. But still, at the end of the day, we liberal and orthodox and liberal conservative rabbis, what it is that we allow the Reform movement to do for us so that we stay is at least a question that has to keep us up at night. It was truly a pleasure to be here.